I wonder, what is your reaction to the news of tragedy in life? Is it ever shock or anger? I'm Stephen Mullen, and welcome to the UTG podcast. This is part of a short series that we hope will help young Christians think biblically and live faithfully as they navigate this contemporary world. Today, my good friend Paul McCauley joins me to talk about suffering in an age of prosperity. Paul lives in Belfast and is engaged full-time in the spread of the gospel. Thanks again, Paul, for joining me to talk about another really important subject.
Thank you, Stephen.
I want to start here. Suffering is a reality in our world. Sooner or later, one way or another, it is something we will all experience. But today, as we live in an age that is more comfortable than ever, and where the pursuit of happiness is the big thing in life, we can be tempted to respond to suffering with shock, anger, and even despair. So Paul, help me think through this one in a bit more detail. How does our society have a skewed understanding of suffering? And how does this age of prosperity strip people of the resources they need to deal with suffering?
Yeah, I think our society really is not built for suffering. We are so prosperous and so shielded from suffering. Yeah. Whereas in past generations, life was so much harder for people. I read biographies and I find myself asking how I could have coped with the suffering and tragedies that these people went through. But the thing is, what those people went through, everybody went through. It wasn't unusual. You know, in medieval Europe, apparently half of all children died before they reached the age of 10.
Yeah.
And the thing is, this wasn't taking place in hospitals. Mm-hmm. This was taking place in the home, mm-hmm. in the street. Mm-hmm. Everybody saw it. Everyone was aware of the harsh realities mm-hmm. of life. And we are shielded from those things. So when we get a glimpse of them, we're kind of shocked by it. Mm-hmm. And another thing as well that makes our society so ill-equipped to suffer is the secular view of reality that mm-hmm. it has embraced. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. If there is no God mm-hmm. and no afterlife, then the worst thing that can happen is that you suffer. Because a secular, godless society, an atheistic view of life, can offer no higher goal or greater good than just being happy. Mm-hmm. This life is all there is. You're not going to get another go at it. So the only sensible approach then is to try and be as happy as possible, mm-hmm. which means then that suffering serves no purpose. Mm-hmm. Suffering has no meaning. Suffering robs you of the greatest good that there is in an atheistic worldview, and that is happiness. Mm-hmm. So when suffering comes into your life, there is just no comfort. But if you have as your purpose in life the glory of God, mm-hmm. well, suffering can't rob you of that.
Yeah.
And when suffering causes people to actually stop believing in God, that's an emotional response rather than a rational response. The suffering in the world doesn't remove all the evidence mm-hmm. that we have for the existence of God. And mm-hmm. John Lennox has illustrated it in this way. He said, suppose you see a great cathedral that has been damaged by a bomb during mm-hmm. the Second World War. As you look at the remains of the cathedral, you wouldn't come to the conclusion that nobody designed it, that no one built it. The evidence of design, the beauty of the structure, is still evident. What you would conclude is that something has gone wrong. You would ask, what's happened here? Mm-hmm. And the same is true as we look at the world. The evidence of design and the beauty of creation are obvious and evident, but it's also obvious and evident that something has mm-hmm. gone wrong, things have been damaged. Mm-hmm.
we are so much more materially well off, to the point that expectations are raised. We expect a certain kind of lifestyle, and similarly with the advancements of healthcare, you know, life expectancies, I think it's doubled in maybe the last century or so. So we expect a certain length of life, not only a certain standard of living. That alongside then, you know, the removal of any deeper meaning or any transcendent purpose to life, there's shock then whenever it hits you in the face.
Yeah, and the view that life is all about the pursuit of happiness, and, yeah, and the thing is, the way that phrase was used by the American founding fathers, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, it was they had a different thing in mind than we would have in mind when we talk about the pursuit of happiness. They viewed happiness as the good life, that is developing virtue and character and all that kind of thing, rather than just having fun.
Yeah.
And the thing is, this then can bleed into even a Christian mindset. So the Christian will have in his mind that really God wants me to have a happy life. C.S. Lewis put it in quite a memorable way when he said that people don't really want a father in heaven, they want a grandfather in heaven, one who's just really concerned that a good time was had by all. And that's not God's intention to treat us as pets and just to mollycoddle us and pander to us. God wants to see people brought to himself. He wants to see people develop in character. And if parents shielded their children from suffering, from every kind of suffering and hardship, those parents aren't developing character. They're not bringing about someone who's going to be a useful member of society. They're actually nurturing a brat. They're nurturing a horror, and God doesn't want to do that.
Yeah. I want to get there in terms of the kind of expectation I have for this life. Really popular message that has taken root across our world is what is commonly known as the prosperity gospel. I think it's something we need to talk about, because I think not only is there really obvious ways that manifests itself, but it also can creep into our lives and into the way we think as Christians. So first of all, what is the prosperity gospel? And then we'll get into what are the problems with it.
The prosperity gospel says that God wants us to be healthy and wealthy. Any hardship or adversity is foreign to God's will for you. He does not want any of his children experiencing physical hardship or material lack or anything like that. So if someone is experiencing sickness or trials, then there is something wrong with that person. That is not what God wants for you. And so you're not to be content in that circumstance. God doesn't want you to be experiencing that. God wants you to be materially prosperous. God wants you to be physically healthy, and nothing less than that. Now, the thing is, Stephen, that is so foreign to the teaching of the Bible that it deserves simply to be called a false religion. It's just a different worldview. It is certainly not something that arises from the Bible on so many levels.
Yeah. And let's get into them then. So I was thinking about this recently, and just at even at a basic level, it was immediately evident that, you know, the prosperity gospel is at odds with the Bible in terms of our view of ourself, our view of suffering, our view of even prayer, our view of giving and wealth. And ultimately, it's at odds with just the way of Christ.
Yes. So the prosperity gospel reverses everything. So I take the position of sovereign, and God takes the position of servant. God is there to meet my needs. God is there to carry out my will. So he's there to fulfill my dreams. God becomes essentially a genie. Yeah. And I can manipulate him. So if I say the right things, you know, my words have power, right? Mm-hmm. Now, you think of just what the way the Bible presents it. It's not the case that God is there to fulfill our will, but our purpose is the fulfillment of his will. It's his word that has authority. It's not my word that has mm-hmm. authority. Mm-hmm. And the prosperity gospel makes the gospel all about my comfort and my blessing. So it isn't now that I am available to be used by God for his will, mm-hmm. but he is there to be used by me for my will.
Yeah.
So this is not a message that calls on us as the Lord Jesus called on us. The prosperity gospel isn't the message that calls on us to deny ourselves mm-hmm. and take mm-hmm. up the cross
yeah.
and follow him. It's a message that says, actually, you are to indulge yourself. You are to have your best life now.
Yeah.
And what that means is worldly prosperity and health and wealth mm. and all the rest.
What about suffering then?
Yeah, so on this view, suffering is never for our good. Mm-hmm. Suffering has no good purpose. And that means then we can't do what Paul did mm-hmm. and rejoice in our tribulations,
yeah.
knowing that God is using them for our development. Mm. We can't do what James told us to do and count it all joy mm-hmm. when we fall into various trials. We can't do what Peter said suffering Christians should do, and that is rejoice in our trials, knowing that they test our faith and refine us and are for the praise and honor and glory mm-hmm. of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't do what the writer to the Hebrews said we should do, and that is follow the example of Christ in his endurance mm-hmm. under shame and suffering. So what this view of suffering does is really force us to conclude that the writers of Scripture and the Lord Jesus Christ himself were failures
yeah.
because they weren't living the kind of a life, and they weren't promoting the kind of a life mm-hmm. that the prosperity gospel mm-hmm. promotes.
Yeah. I guess you can see then also whenever self becomes sovereign and God's servant, it changes how prayer is then considered.
Prayer is no longer about relationship.
Mm-hmm.
It's no longer about communion and enjoying God and me aligning myself with God's will and me seeking to further God's purpose mm-hmm. in the world. Prayer is about me forcing God to give me what I want.
Mm-hmm. So I want to bring some of this together then. We've talked about the age of prosperity and particularly this message of the prosperity gospel. I want to think about this. How can these false ideas creep subtly in to the thinking of true believers as they experience suffering?
This does creep into people's subconscious so that you hear people and they would run a million miles from identifying themselves with the prosperity gospel. And yet you'll hear them say something like, you just wonder why God would allow that person to get cancer mm-hmm. or why God would allow that thing to happen to that person yeah. when he's serving the Lord and living so faithfully. And all that is a kind of prosperity gospel thinking.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Psalm 73 is a great passage in this regard. In that psalm, Asaph tells us about a struggle that he had. He had a crisis of faith when he looked on the prosperity of the wicked. Mm-hmm. So he says in that psalm, he says, they have more than their heart could wish. They have no troubles in life.
Mm-hmm.
He says, there are no pains in their death.
Mm-hmm.
So they live a comfortable life in rebellion against God, and then it seems they have a comfortable death.
Mm.
And Asaph says, I just thought, what's the point in following God? He says, mm-hmm. surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, for all day long I have been plagued. and chastened every morning.
Mm.
So he's saying, what really is the good in having a relationship with God?
Yeah.
But then in that, Sammy gets a breakthrough and he says, God is the good.
Yeah.
He'd been looking at God as a path to blessing.
Mm-hmm.
He'd been looking at God as a means to an end. But then he realizes that, no, God isn't the path to blessing. God is the blessing.
Yeah.
God isn't a means to an end. God is mm-hmm. the end. And so the wicked have their wealth, but they're going to leave it behind. He says, Esau says, but God is my portion mm-hmm. forever.
Yeah.
So what good does the believer have that the unbeliever doesn't have? You know, if someone were to say, like, what good do you have as a Christian that I don't have? Well, the answer to that is God.
Yeah.
That's what I've got. I've yeah. got God.
Yeah.
And only God, only something infinitely beautiful yeah. and glorious can satisfy us mm-hmm. entirely and eternally.
Yeah.
So Asaph begins that psalm with the lesson that he learned. He says, mm-hmm. the Lord is good. That's mm-hmm. the good.
Yeah,
that will equip you then
yeah. Yeah.
to withstand the loss of good things. You can lose good things, but you can't ever lose the yeah. ultimate thing. But if we make yeah. material things the ultimate thing, we will lose them someday.
Yeah.
We may lose them any day. But when we recognize God as the ultimate
yeah.
thing,
yeah.
So that's something we can never lose.
Yeah, and that means that the poorest man on this earth, the person in the deepest suffering, they can maintain joy and they can live faithfully and fruitfully because their foundation and the source, the center of their whole life is God himself. And that is untouchable. Okay, let's get into then just briefly trying to understand then a clear view of what does the Bible teach us about suffering? How do we think biblically about suffering in our life?
Right, well, the Bible doesn't avoid the subject. You think of the first book of the Bible, Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
That tells us why there is suffering in the world, where it originated.
Yeah.
The what is possibly the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job,
mm-hmm.
is a book all about someone who is suffering and he doesn't know why.
Mm-hmm.
And this whole grappling, wrestling match that he has with the subject of why he is suffering.
Yeah.
You think of the biggest book in the Bible, the book of Psalms, and it's full of prayers and laments of mm-hmm. those who suffer and they're longing for God to intervene. And then the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, tells us how suffering is going to be removed from the universe. So you could really summarize the message of the Bible in this way. I think the Bible is about God redeeming fallen humanity and restoring fallen creation mm. for his glory.
Yeah.
So in that, it's telling us the world isn't the way it was originally in the mm-hmm. past. The world is fallen.
Mm-hmm.
And the world isn't the way it's going to be in the future. Mm-hmm. It's going to be redeemed and restored. And the Bible really is telling the story of mm-hmm. how that's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
So the Bible tells us why suffering started and how it's going to stop. And it also tells us why it hasn't stopped just yet. So why did it start? Well, it started because God placed man as the head of creation, which means this, that everything man did affected everything else under his headship. So when man turned against his creator, that put the whole of creation out of joint, into disharmony, out of kilter with the way it was meant to be. Because God wasn't going to have fallen man in an unfallen world. Every throb of pain
mm.
is a reminder that something has gone wrong. Things
yeah.
aren't the way they're supposed to be.
Yeah.
Like, when the Lord Jesus was here, he performed miracles that are called in Hebrews chapter 6, they're called the powers of the age to come, which means this, that Jesus was showing by his miracles, this is what the world is going to be like.
Mm-hmm.
when I reign, when I rule. So what did he do? Well, he healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He calmed the storms. And what this is showing us is that when the Lord reigns in this world, there'll be no sickness, there'll be no famine, there will be no natural disasters. But the thing is, the Lord Jesus was rejected. So we can't have the blessings of his reign without his reign. So we remain in this ragged world that cuts us and hurts us. So he is going to come and establish his reign. He is going to remove suffering. But the Bible says he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants rebels to give up their fight, to bow the knee to him, so that they can enjoy that glorious future. And then in the meantime, until that day, God has a good purpose in what he allows.
And getting into that then, so in the gospel, we are given the resources to live faithfully in the midst of the valley. So what are those resources? What does God give us that we might live for his glory and grow while suffering seems to be just surrounding us?
I think what the gospel gives us is the very thing we need, the assurance of love in the midst of the suffering, and the assurance of hope beyond it. So the message of the gospel can be distilled to this: Christ died for our sins and rose again. Now, as we think of those two statements, Christ died for our sins and rose again, that shows us that in the midst of our suffering, we're not abandoned. We're not forgotten. God does love us. The death of Christ is the proof of that. And Paul brings this out in Romans chapter 5. He speaks about the sufferings that he was experiencing and how he could rejoice in the midst of those sufferings, because he knew God had a purpose in them. And you say, well, Paul, how is it that you can be sure that God has a purpose? He says, well, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He says, I know that God loves me. I know that I've not been forgotten or abandoned. You say, well, Paul, how do you know God loves you? What is there that would give you any kind of sense that you're loved by God? And what he tells us is, what the Holy Spirit does is make real to me the meaning of the cross. He says God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so above the wreckage of all the suffering in this world, there stands the cross. And that cross is the proof and the proclamation that we are loved by God. So in Romans 8, a very similar kind of theme there. Paul says that God is for us. You say, well, Paul, how do you know God's for you? He says, well, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So that is the proof that God is for us, the death of Christ. And then the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee that it won't always be like this. There is hope beyond the grave. There is glory beyond the trials. And so these are the two things, I think, that really assure us and give us calm and confidence in the midst of the trials. It's not a theory. It's not just theology, but it's actually two historical events, things that happened in reality. Christ died for our sins and rose again. And as you think of this, Stephen, this is something that I think makes the message of the gospel, the Christian worldview, uniquely qualified to help us in suffering. Because we have a God with wounds. We have a God who has suffered, who has entered into the arena of suffering and pain. And there's no other message in the world presents anything like that. Yeah. And that's a God that can be trusted.
And then how do we cope whenever we can't seem to make sense of the suffering that God has allowed in our life?
You think of this. I sometimes use this little illustration to try and help people in the midst of suffering. So my wife has taken our children and held them while someone stabbed them. That sounds horrific, and it hurt the children. Each one cried when it was done. And you tell that story, and there it is on its own, and it sounds like cruelty.
Yeah.
But the thing is, of course, the children were getting their vaccinations.
Mm.
And there was no point in my wife explaining to the children, now look, the nurse is going to give you this injection and this is going to vaccinate you against a disease. The children didn't have the capacity to understand that. It couldn't be explained to them. But what happened when they experienced that pain, they didn't turn away from their mum.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, they turned into her in their pain. They turned into her because even though they couldn't understand why their mum allowed this or caused this, what they did know is from the evidence they had from their experience of life, they knew this: my mother loves me.
Mm-hmm.
And so they turned to her in their pain for comfort. And I think if we can, I think we should all be able to agree on this, that the gap between a child's knowledge and a mother's knowledge is nothing compared to the gap between our knowledge and God's knowledge.
Mm.
So it should be no surprise then that there are things God allows in our lives and we just don't have the capacity to understand why he would allow that.
Mm-hmm.
But what do we do? Do we turn away? Or in our pain, do we turn away in defiance and in rebellion?
Yeah.
Or do we look at the evidence? Yes, here's a God who has proven his love. And so I'm going to turn to him in my pain and in my grief and let him hold me and let him comfort me in the midst of all this.
Mm-hmm. No, that's good. And I think that's the psalmist's experience, wasn't it? The Lord is my shepherd, and he could enjoy that reality in the midst of the valley.
Yes, and that psalm, in the first three verses of that psalm, it's all so bright you can almost feel the sunshine on your cheek as you read it, the green pastures and still waters and all of that. And then you come to verse 4, and it all gets a bit chilly, and it's like the sun is behind a cloud, and you're not in the green pastures anymore. It's a barren, rocky valley.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the thing that I noticed there is that the psalmist David is no longer talking about the Lord. He's talking to the Lord.
Yeah.
And it's no longer the Lord out in front leading me. He says, "Thou art with me."
Mm.
And it does say, and Christians all over can testify to this, that in the midst of suffering, the Lord does draw near and make his presence known in very wonderful and precious ways.
Yeah.
One more thing in regard to suffering is John chapter 11.
Yep.
In that chapter, we read about the death of Lazarus.
Yep.
Jesus was a friend of the family. There was Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Lazarus died, and the sisters were heartbroken. And when Jesus came to Bethany, the village where they lived, and saw them in their distress, the Bible says that Jesus wept. Now, the people were looking on, so puzzled at this. They looked at him weeping, they saw his tears, and they said, behold, mm-hmm. how he loved him. Mm-hmm. And then they said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Mm-hmm. And so it's this classic problem mm-hmm. That has been raised for centuries. If God is all-powerful, he could stop suffering. Mm-hmm. If he's all-loving, he would stop suffering. Mm-hmm. But suffering exists, so there can't be an all-powerful and all-loving God. Mm-hmm. That was the problem these people had. They saw evidence of his love. Mm-hmm. They saw evidence of his power. And so they couldn't figure it out. But the problem was that they weren't at the end of the story. Mm-hmm. They thought they were, but they weren't. The story didn't end with a dead Lazarus and with heartbroken sisters. The story ends with resurrection mm-hmm. and reunion and joy and glory. And we know that God is all-loving. The death of Christ proves that. We know he's all-powerful. The resurrection of Christ proves that. So the reason why there still is suffering is because we're not at the end of the story yet. The story will end with resurrection, reunion, joy, mm-hmm. and glory. And in the meantime, we have the presence of the Lord with us, who stands by us mm-hmm. and sorrows with us. Yeah. He isn't detached or uncaring. He draws near to us in our pain, and he will take us through.
Yeah. Very good.
I know there's a lot more that we could unpack in this big subject about suffering, but I think we'll stop there. That was really helpful and will hopefully encourage us so that we might live faithfully in the midst of life's valleys.